this last portrait that brings, I think, the greatest emotion to the Apostle Paul. Why?
Welcome to Air Jaron's 25th program in the New Testament book of Colossians. This is a production of Global Radio Ministries and Jaron Ministries International. Today's program concludes Dr. Cece's mini-series, Portraits of the Magnificent Christ, from Chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae.
And through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It was only Jesus Christ who would, and could, save us from a much deserved eternity in hell.
In this final portrait, we see Christ, the reconciler. And just what is the scope of this reconciliation? In Colossians 1:20 it is explained, all things, things on earth or things in heaven. It was only Jesus Christ who would, and could, bring us, and a sinfully corrupted universe back into right relationship with its holy Creator. From 2 Peter 3:13 we see, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. So now, Dr. Cece reveals this final portrait. Christ, the reconciler.
Then we have to move on to our last of the 12 portraits of the magnificent Christ. Are you guys with me? Because I'm under battle here, folks. I want you to know that. You need to pray for me. This last portrait that brings, I think, the greatest emotion to the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he's dealing with heresy. Fundamental heresy is a denial of the deity of Christ and the denial of the full atoning work of Christ. So he moves automatically from deity to atonement. Make sense to anybody? The two fundamental heresies culminating in this portrayal that would not only fill our minds, which is certainly important, but fill our hearts with praise and adoration. Portrait number 12, Christ the Reconciler. Listen to the words from Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So much in this passage, and Paul's going to deal with it in verse 21 to 23. But remember what was happening here. Those false teachers and people in the church who were adopting what those false teachers were teaching were understanding and coming to the conclusion that there could only be partial reconciliation between God and man. It's what we call incipient Gnosticism. Don't be impressed by the word. It just means it was forming. Until the second century, when it became full-blown, and throughout the history of the church, they fought it. We're fighting it even today. New Age movement, very much Gnosticism. But they had convinced the people of Colossae that since the material world was evil and material man could never be totally reconciled to God. Why? Because God is spirit, and spirit would never stoop so low as to have any involvement with material man. And certainly, spirit would never become material man. How gross would that be in ancient Gnosticism? And you talk to a Christian scientist today and they'll say the same thing. And yet Paul says you're wrong on so many levels. The need for to understand clearly with this clear view, without illusions, without symbol, but the straight statements of Scripture concerning what we call the fully efficacious work of Jesus, the full atonement, the completed work of Christ, so that when Jesus hung on a cross and said, it is finished, he didn't say it's partially finished. It's mostly finished. Gee, I hope someday it'll be finished. He said, tetelestai, it is finished. At a moment in time with continuing results in the perfect tense, he spoke it from the cross. And you experience it today. Listen, this is Jesus Christ, who is not only the one who would, but the one who could fully and completely reconcile sinners to holy God and make us right with him. What an amazing thing. That's why Paul's not going to stop at this portrait. He's going to move on. It's almost like he's sitting in the prison going, oh, I can't just stop there. I got to say more. I feel like a preacher. I just want to be here for hours. I'm so worried you're not going to get today. That you're just going to react and not catch it. That it's not going to stimulate you. And so Paul does the same thing in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If, really the Greek is, since indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. We're going to spend a lot more time on that, but go back to Colossians 1:20. I don't want to stop. I don't want to rather move on from portrait number 12, to have a stop at Christ the Reconciler and understand what this really means. It's not an optical illusion. In fact, look at this optical illusion. Tell me what you see. Some will you see scrambled wooden letters. Others of you are going to see the word hell in blue. Let me tell you something. Look at my big brown eyes. Hell is not an illusion. It isn't about how you see it. The fact that you don't believe in hell doesn't make it one degree cooler. In fact, Jesus Christ himself spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. All throughout the Gospels, the Savior talking about the reality. And Paul the Apostle picks that up in Romans 6:23 and says it a little differently when he says the wages, the cost of sin is death. The Greek word thanatos. The word thanatos speaks of a rowboat tied to a dock and the rope is cut and you're out there drifting into nothingness. You're separated, in other words. When you die, your body separates from your soul. But when you die spiritually, your spirit separates from God for eternity. We all have eternal life. It's just a matter of where we're going to spend it. I want you to understand something. The wages of sin is that separation from God. But watch this, Paul goes on, the free gift of God. It's not by your works, not by things that you do, it's not by your religiosity, your church membership, the smells and bells of your religion. It's not by that Mormon burning in the bosom. It's not by the knocking on the doors trying to earn your salvation. It's not by going through all the different mechanics, 1,500 stations of the cross or 5,000 sacraments. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it was only Jesus Christ who would and could save us from a much deserved eternity in hell. But I want you to notice the scope of this reconciliation. All things on earth are things in heaven. Now there's some debate about this, but he didn't just save us, folks. He saved the universe. Don't miss this. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, through one man, sin entered the world, but it also entered the universe, and the universe began to die at that moment, just as we began to die at that moment. I don't have time to explain to you entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics, of everything degrading. The universe is dying. But Christ is the reconciler. Don't miss this. He is the one that not only saves us and glorifies us, but he'll eventually also save the universe and glorify it. You say, where do you get that? Thank you for asking. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for what? New heavens and a new earth in which what dwells? Sin? Righteousness dwells. That's going to be so, so glorious. So reflect on the fact that it was only Jesus Christ who not only would, but could bring us and a sinfully corrupted universe back into right relationship with its holy creator. But how'd that happen? What's the vehicle for this reconciliation of sinfully and eternally separated people to Christ? None other than Colossians 1:20, the blood of Christ. Now I'm sitting here in an audience in Campus Bible Church, and who here hasn't heard that? So you're going, I knew that, but there's a whole bunch of people listening by radio and other means who may have heard it, but don't believe it, they don't buy it. And maybe some of you here don't really buy it. But let me remind you what the Apostle Paul said. Therefore, in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have eirene. We have peace with God. How? through our own efforts, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in chapter 5, verse 10 of Romans, he said, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." How? "Through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So stop at this portrait of Christ, you who are so familiar. Stop here. Don't pass on. And imagine where you and I would be if it wasn't for the reconciliation made possible by the sacrificial death of Christ and his full atonement on Calvary's cross. And can it be that I should gain? Amen? So we leave this last portrait. I don't really want to leave it, but we leave it. With the words, "Lord Jesus, you are Christ the reconciler." Say it with me. "Lord Jesus, you are Christ the reconciler." But will you personalize it? Can you personalize it? Because unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then guess what? You can only say the first statement doctrinally. You are Christ the reconciler. But if it is by His grace He has saved you and you've responded to that gracious call, then say with me in the church of old and the church present and the church of the future, "Lord Jesus, you are Christ, my reconciler." Well, there you have it. 12 portraits of the magnificent Christ, but we're not done in the tour. We're going to leave the portraits, but we're going to go off into an alcove, kind of an exit place where you do a debrief from the tour guide. And in this alcove, you're going to see some documents all over the walls. Kind of like this document up here on the stage here that's on this easel. And some of you have seen this. This happens to be an original leaf from the first edition of the 1611 King James Pulpit Bible. That piece of paper that you see there is 400 years old. You can look at it later. I would ask that you not touch it. Make sure you don't touch this. And if your kids are with you, you can go ahead. And I want you to read some of the ways that they wrote 400 years ago. There's only 300 copies of that out in the world and so forth. But I say that to say that that's what I want you to imagine all over this alcove. We began this series with the Apostle Peter's great confession of faith in Matthew 16:16. Do it with me. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I need this louder. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we recall his response, don't we, in Matthew 16:18, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." And he's still doing that today. Those were spoken, those words, around 30 AD. But throughout the centuries, the church has added other confessions of our common faith. And they did that for two reasons. To encourage those who believed and to refute those who do not. And they were called the creeds. It comes from the Latin word credo, which means simply, "I believe." And because most Christians could not read, or even if you could read, you couldn't afford a hand-copied copy of the Bible, or even when the printing press came out in the 1500s, you could not afford, certainly, having a printed version of a Bible until about the 1700s and beyond. In fact, Bibles were so expensive that this particular Bible was chained to the pulpit. It was so valuable. It wasn't to keep people from reading it, it's just it was so valuable, and without it, you'd be lost. So Christians throughout the ages gathered to recite these biblical confessions, these common creeds, these "I believe" statements, these doctrinal statements. They committed them to memory. Parents taught their children to memorize these. I memorized some of these creeds when I was a child. Some of you perhaps did the same thing. How many of you also memorized the Lord's Prayer as a child? Will you raise your hand with me? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. Well, our tour of the portraits of the magnificent Christ need to include some of these creeds. So we're going to read them together. But we're going to limit what we read, because some of them are very long, to what they say about Jesus Christ, because that's Paul's subject here. And we begin with what we call the Apostles' Creed. Many believe it was written by the apostles or the disciples of the apostle. For example, a man by the name of Polycarp was a disciple of the apostle John. We have his writings today. For sure we know it was written prior to 180 AD. This thing is old. Now, I say that to you because what you're about to read, and I want you to remain seated as we do, is the historic Christian faith. Anything apart from this was considered heresy. From 180 on, minimum. Let's read it together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. How many of you believe that? Will you raise your hand? You're in good company with the church throughout the ages. But I want you to now read with me what was written in 325 AD. A group of Christian leaders gathered together to refute the same heresies that they had refuted in the first and the second centuries, and now they're refuting them again. Oh, they came by different names, different titles, different groups, just like we have today, and they gathered together in Nicaea. It was called the Council of Nicaea, or the Nicene Council, and they developed what we now call the Nicene Creed. 325 AD, let's read it with them. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. How many of you believe that? Then you are also in good company with fourth century Christians. But then we move on to the sixth century. Once again, cults rising. Once again, the body of Christ feeling the need to make statements called the Athanasian Creed. I'm going to read just a portion of this. It's quite lengthy, but I'm just going to read a paragraph of this about Jesus Christ himself. We believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the essence of the Father, begotten before the world, and man of the essence of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man. How many of you believe that? Will you raise your hand? Then you're in good company with sixth century believers as well. I also want to include Article 10 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. It was written in the Netherlands in 1561. Once again, they are dealing with the cults of old with new names, even there in the 16th century. And so we have this Belgic Confession of Faith from 1561. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then he should be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory, equal unto him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as these testimonies, when compared together, teach us. How many of you believe that? Will you raise your hand? Then you're right along with 16th century Christians. Another group around the same time. In Germany, the Heidelberg Catechism, we call it the Belgic Confession, or rather right along the same time as the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, affirmed exactly what we've been talking about today from Colossians chapter 1 and these other confessions. A few years later, our brothers and sisters in the Netherlands compiled in 1619 what we now call the Canons of Dort. I've read them. I have them on my iPhone, in fact, all of these creeds. I read them often, declaring what we already know about Jesus Christ. And of course, let's go to 1647, because there was a problem then, this time in England, and
United Kingdom, and in that part of Europe, where in 1647 you had the Westminster Catechism of Faith. It was quite lengthy as it answered a number of questions. Then they developed what's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the same year. The statement that I want to bring before you today from the 1600s is concerning Jesus Christ. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. How many of you believe that? Then you now have solidarity with the believers of the 17th century. And we can go on and on, but by this time now, we didn't need the creeds. We didn't need the catechisms. Why? Because people now owned Bibles for themselves. The creeds were never designed to replace the Word of God, but to supplement them. But you and I, how many of you own a Bible? Raise your hands. And that's why we can now study Colossians 1, these 12 portraits of Christ. And rather than recite the creed, I'm going to invite you to stand with me right now. And let's now read our Campus Bible Church Confession of 2012 based on Paul's view of Christ in Colossians 1:15-20. I'm going to invite you to read this loud. Let's do it together. Thou art the Christ, the visible image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the divine creator, the worship-deserving creator, the pre-incarnate one, the sustainer of the universe, the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, fully God, the reconciler. Please be seated. We're now going to come to the exit door of our art gallery. These portraits of the magnificent Christ. And we notice as we exit a black and white sketch of a bearded man. We get closer and notice the sign that reads Aurelius Augustine, some people say Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, North Africa, born 13 November 354 A.D., died 20 August 430 A.D., but look at the sign below, Doctor of the Church. And one of my favorite of his quotes, that Christ is not valued at all unless he's valued above all. That's got to be our prevailing thought. And I can't make that happen. I can fill your brain with doctrine. I can't stir your heart unless the Spirit of God is moving. But I'm going to tell you what the early church would do when they read the creeds. They would sing a hymn. They would sing. And we're going to do just that. Because as we exit our gallery concerning the majesty of Christ, I could think of no better song than the classic hymn of the faith sung by so many throughout the ages. His name is wonderful. As we confess with our mouths what I hope is true in our hearts, that He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages, Almighty God is He. And then, of course, acknowledging our response, that we're to bow down before Him, love and adore Him. Why? Because His name is wonderful, and He's Jesus, my Lord. And that's what I want to see. That's what I want to see. And I want to see this just not so that we're all theologically intact, so that we're a bunch of theological eggheads and that we can espouse this doctrine and attack those that don't believe. We do all of this. We study the Scriptures. We apply the Scriptures. We appraise Him and adore Him and bow down before Him. Why? All for the glory of Christ. Will you say that with me? All for the glory of Christ. The early church said it in Latin, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Would you stand with me as we sing this song? His name is wonderful. Do we have some musicians here? Let's pray together. Father, thank You. Thank You for this incredible reminder. Lord, I don't know. Sometimes I just think I can just imagine Paul in that prison cell, chained, and just desiring so much to be released from those chains so we can go to Colossae and share not just with written word, but from the passion of his life and the belief in his heart. God, I sense that. I feel chained to this pulpit today. I really do. I, I feel chained to this information. I wish I could go to everybody's home and just banter about this, but thank you for our growth groups. Thank you for those that will be discussing this week, and for all of us, Father, that we would take to heart this message, that it wouldn't just be another theological lesson. And I pray for those who are listening in other countries and those that are listening by radio and other means. God, I pray as well that they would stand tall. I think of those in the Czech Republic today where only 1% of the entire country are evangelical. I think of those in New Zealand that are listening right now, and we see that dark place, and those in Africa and other places. God, I just pray in Jesus' name that the Word of God would do more than fill our minds. It would change our lives. And I lay this before you now, and I beg you, Lord Jesus, to help us be bold and strong in the midst of all of this political correctness, to stand firm, to feel the rejection if need be, but to stand firm, to stick our heads above that crowd, even if the bricks come flying, because we do this because we are one not only with you, Lord Jesus, but with the church throughout the centuries. And even those, even today, who are dying for their faith in other places, may we stand with them as well. We hold Bibles in our hands that are bathed in the blood of the martyrs, those that gave their lives that we might be able to study these things. God, may we never take it for granted. Lord, I pray that you don't remove our privileges as a nation, that we'd be able to gather. But Lord, if that day should come, may we stand on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and the solid rock and conviction of Scripture. We lay our lives before you in preparation for that possible day, but even more so, for the preparation of that day when we will face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory. And we thank you in His name. His name truly is wonderful. And God's people said, Amen.
You redeemed sinners, so we praise your name. Merciful, merciful God. You redeem sinners, so we praise your name. Merciful, merciful God. And you redeem sinners, so we praise your name. Merciful, merciful God. You redeem sinners, so we praise your name. Merciful, merciful God. So we lift up our voice to the air, leaves and lungs, and all the world will hear. Then the Father gave Jesus to cover our shame, so the Spirit could be so near. Yeah. You redeem sinners, so we praise your name. Merciful, merciful God. You redeem sinners, so we praise your name. Merciful, merciful God.